We're continuing our study in James today, so if you want to follow along, you can open your Bibles. We're going to read verses 9 through 18, but we're only going to look at verses 9 through 11 today. But I want to read verses 9 through 18 just to kind of keep things in context. James chapter 1, starting at verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because, like flowering grass, he will fade, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is being tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Let's pray together before we look at verses 9 through 11 specifically today. Father God, again, I acknowledge that you are the one speaking these words to us. You are the one who has given us the Holy Scriptures. You're the one who has directed the writing of it by your Spirit through your people, specifically selected for this task. We are many years away from its writing, but I'm asking you in Jesus' name, because it is a living word, to speak to us today. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 9 through 11, once more, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because, like flowering grass, he will fade away, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. I would like you to keep in mind that there is a context here, and the context is what we've already been looking at here in James chapter 1. Hard times befall believers. And so don't lose sight of the hard times kind of thinking that started out this book of James here in the first chapter especially. And that has to do with these two kinds of folks, those of humble circumstances or the poor, and those who are well off or the rich. And so he starts with saying that the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And that phrase, humble circumstances, refers to being born without noble heritage. These were not the important people in the community. They didn't have noble birth. They were living in poverty or very close to the poverty line. They were poor people. And they would have been considered unworthy of receiving worldly recognition or honor. They weren't the kind of people in the community that were honored or held up in front of the rest of the community as upstanding, important citizens. The word which is translated glory in, let the brother of humble circumstances, glory in. That word could also be translated boast in or exalt in. Or we might today say, let him jump for joy or rejoice in. To boast in something may seem like a contradiction to the humility that is to be part of every Christian's character. But to boast in a way that has you jumping for joy or rejoicing in something of noble character or of eternal value changes the boasting from pride to humble gratefulness. And that's what James is encouraging here. He's saying, don't be boastful in a proud way, glory in or boast in or jump for joy in a humble, grateful way. An example of this, and I picked Job because I've been listening through Job myself, and there's a lot of things in there that speak to me. But for example, after Job had experienced all the attacks of Satan on his possessions and on his children and on his own body, he said that in spite of what had happened to him, he found comfort and consolation and was even able to rejoice in what he called in the midst of unsparing pain. Unsparing in the sense that the pain Job was experiencing was extensive. It spared nothing in his life except life itself. So in the midst of unsparing pain, he had found comfort and consolation, was even able to rejoice at not having turned away from the words of God. In other words, he said, I haven't rebelled against God in the midst of this. I haven't turned away from doing the will of God. I've kept the word of God. Now, he wasn't boasting in the sense of, look at me, look what I've done. He was rejoicing, he was jumping for joy that he had experienced all these things and he still hadn't done that. And that's the kind of glorying in that James is talking about. So this idea of humble gratefulness is the idea I'd like you to get in terms of let the man, the brother of humble circumstances, glory in. All right, notice that he's called a brother, so we know he's a brother in Christ. By the way, the rich man is too. It's interesting that one is called a brother and the other is labeled a rich man, but we'll talk about that in a few minutes. The kind of trials that they were experiencing could very possibly have been, because these were common trials in that day in the Christian's life, possibly similar to those the readers of Hebrews were experiencing. And as you may recall in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews refers to some of them being put in prison. Others would have had their belongings, their possessions, taken away from them. And they were experiencing a loss of prestige or honor in the community. And so these would be impoverished people. They're already poor. And they're having what possessions they have taken away from them. Some of them are being put in prison, so they can't even work at a poverty level to supply for their family. And that's like piling on, as we might say today. You know, I mean, I'm sure they could feel that way. Like life is just piling on, and it's getting worse and worse and worse with no end in sight. And so they were enduring hardship on top of hardship. So the idea that's being conveyed here in verse 9 is this. Christians who are of humble circumstances in relation to their status by birth, their economic condition, say their rank or position in the world, and who are undergoing persecution or other kinds of hardship, hard times, are being encouraged here. In fact, they're being told by God through James to rejoice or exult or boast in the fact that they have been counted worthy by their Lord Jesus Christ to endure such suffering. Remember verse 2, count it all joy? And so that's what they are to glory in. That's the high position, to be counted worthy by Jesus Christ to endure such suffering. Does that kind of sound like something that you'd like to be worthy of? We aren't so prone to think that, you know, this is a real blessing. But my guess is the further we go with God, the more we value God himself and the ways of God, the more we see what the devil's really up to and how the world is trying to follow the path of the devil and bring destruction to all, the more we might value suffering with Christ, being counted worthy to suffer with Christ. In fact, we've been reading through missionary stories here at church. We certainly have the story of Paul, the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ himself, Peter, who was crucified upside down, James, who was himself put to death, ultimately clubbed to death. These are people who were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That would put us in pretty good company, I would guess. So, how does this apply to us? Well, when life is already hard, and harder times come, I don't know that any of us here today are really poor, we can allow our thoughts, our feelings, or our words to take us in the direction of feeling sorry for ourselves, or thinking that God doesn't care, or telling our story in a way that makes us out to be the victim, poor me, feel sorry for me. Or we can follow the path of James 1, starting at verse 2. We can count it all joy that we are being given another opportunity to strengthen our faith, increase our endurance in doing what is right, and given another opportunity at being further perfected as a child of God. And we can rejoice in the fact that in spite of our impoverished and difficult earthly state, we are being counted worthy by Christ himself to suffer with Christ, to suffer for the sake of Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ most often grows to its healthier states and faster under persecution. There is no doubt that the church can grow fast in good times, but it isn't necessarily healthy. Hard times, suffering, especially within the body of Christ, has a redeeming effect. I am not suggesting we can ever get close to doing what Christ did, but his suffering had a redemptive effect on us. And we can be used in our suffering by God to bring the gospel in better, newer, more powerful ways to the world around us. And the church grows, and it grows in a healthier state. Just to reinforce this idea, let me take you to several other scriptures that speak about glorying in this high position or being counted worthy to suffer for Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said this, "Blessed are you." Some people translate that word blessed happy. Whether you want to do it happy or blessed, I'll leave it in your hands. But blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's Jesus Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. And if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You won't be reviled for the name of Christ if you aren't living a holy life. So that's like the red badge of courage. I don't know how many of you read that book, but that is a sign that you have made good progress in the faith. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or even a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. The disciples experienced this. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 to 42. The religious leaders had called in the disciples and disciplined them. Flogged them, actually, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And the Apostle Paul, I'll make that the last example. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he says in his own personal testimony, that I may know him, that's Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And in Colossians 1:24, he said, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. These were not rich people. Sermon on the Mount was not spoken to a rich crowd, just regular people. The disciples weren't rich. They weren't even middle class, I would doubt that. Paul, he had walked away from it all, forsaken it all to serve Christ. You read his own testimony of having experienced hard times. It's quite a lengthy list. And on top of that, he had hard times. And what God is saying to us is, okay, life may already be hard for you. It may already be difficult. It could be because you're poor. It could be because of where you are, where you live, whatever. Life may already be difficult, and then troubles, trials, tribulations pile on top of that. Glory in this, that you're counted worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. And don't forget James 1, 2 to 4. Verse 10 of James chapter 1, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Now, he's not talking about people outside the church, by the way. He's talking about people in the church. So he's referring, though, to those in the church who have riches. And obviously use and enjoy their riches in a way that makes it clear to the rest of us that they are rich. And I don't know if you thought about this before, but let me just present this idea to you. There are three primary ways that we know someone is rich, and specifically someone in the body of Christ. There's three primary ways that we know they're rich. First, they use their riches on earthly possessions and on pleasures, on position or fame, in ways that make it obvious to the rest of us that they are rich. What they possess, who they are, where they go, what they do, displays their wealth. That's one way that we know other believers are rich. Then there are those who make it known they're rich by their public display of charity. They let it be known what they're donating to the church or to parachurch organizations. Oftentimes, you can see a nice plaque in a church building or in the hymn books. If you look in the back or the front, you can see who donated those. This gives credit to the person who has spent this money to provide these things for the church. That's another way we know somebody has money, especially if their plaque or their name is in something that indicates this took a lot of money to provide. It's kind of the opposite of not letting your right hand know what your left hand is doing in terms of our giving, as the scripture says. So there are those who let other people know how much they're giving, one way or another. And the third way is that someone tells you that somebody else is rich. You would never know by observing their life. You would only know because somebody who knows them personally tells you. My father pastored a church in Owosso. And there was a family there. They owned a Ford tractor dealership. They lived on the property in a trailer. And it wasn't a double wide. It was a trailer that had wheels under it still. And it wasn't a huge trailer, and they raised their family in that trailer. You would never guess by the way they dressed or the way they lived that they had money. I only found out from somebody who knew them personally who said, well, they send tractors to missionaries all over the world. They do this, they do that, and they don't make that known. And they did not make it known. It was people who knew them and who had received the blessing from them that passed that story along. So that's the third way we know that people within the body of Christ have money. The fact that the rich Christian is not referred to as a brother, but as a rich man, I think has some significance. And we'll take a look at that in just a couple minutes. Certainly, at that particular time, to be rich meant you had family pedigree. You came from a known wealthy family. You had higher rank in the community. You certainly received greater honor than the poor, and you definitely had more possessions. But once again, these people were experiencing the same trials, tribulations, difficulties, persecutions as the poor were experiencing. In other words, their wealth, their status, their position in the community was not enough to protect them from the varied sufferings of persecution or from other trials and tribulations that were coming upon the body of Christ at that time. They suffered just like the Christians who were poor and who were despised in the community rather than honored. And so the idea being conveyed here is this: Christians who are rich, and especially those who make it a publicly displayed wealth, who show off their wealth, and who are undergoing persecution or other kinds of hard times, are being told to rejoice or exult or boast in the fact that their life has been improved by losing this wealth and them being humbled. This has actually been a blessing from the Lord for them to lose this wealth and to be humbled. Publicly humbled. We may not think of that as a blessing, but the more we consider the condition of our soul and eternal life and what has true eternal value, the more that kind of experience is valued by God's people. But there's more to the message that God is giving to these Christians who live like the rich. He says in verses 10 and 11, like flowering grass, the rich will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. The imagery here is that of a flower. In fact, flowering grasses growing in a desert area, which, when it's cool or when it rains, the flower blooms and the grass turns green and flourishes. But when the rain ends and the hot winds blow, and the hot sun comes out, and the wind and the sun together beat on that spot, on that growth, the blooming flower quickly fades and falls off, and the grass turns brown. And of course, the message is riches are temporary. Even if we can keep them until death, they are simply temporary on a longer basis. That's all. Think of all the ways that we work at keeping our riches, and it's still temporary. You see, everything that we possess, all our fame, all our position, all our rank as from birth, it's all leveled out, it's all made the same, it's all taken away at death. As it is well said, naked we came into the world and naked we go out. But it's also true that the rich can lose their wealth very easily along the way. In fact, some people are famous for having lost it and made it a number of times. And we certainly want to give them credit for their tenacity. But the point is, wealth is not security. Riches are not to be trusted in. Money is not a faithful God. It's not a dependable source of security. It's not something to put our trust in. And if we have money, if we are rich, we should realize that our life is just as tenuous as the life of the poor. Because our wealth can be gone just like that. All right, to finish this up today, I want us to take us to the scriptures and look at two things. First of all, what the Bible says about poverty, and second, what the Bible says about wealth. There is no question that poverty due to laziness or drunkenness or foolishness is condemned in the scripture. There is nothing noble about poverty due to those kinds of reasons. Let me just give you three scriptures. Proverbs 20:13. Do not love sleep, or you will become poor. He's not speaking to teenagers there, by the way. Do not love sleep, or you will become poor. Open your eyes, and you will be satisfied with food. Proverbs 23:21. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. Proverbs 28:19. He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits, that's foolishness, will have poverty in plenty. On the other side of that, there is poverty that is due to circumstances beyond our control. And that kind of poverty is promised mercy and justice from God. And I'll give you just two scriptures about that. Psalm 146, verses 5 through 9. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. So he sets this picture up. Here's this great God who has all these possessions, who has done all these great things, and he, verse 7, he executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. And by the way, to be a foreigner in a foreign land was risky business. You weren't likely to be accepted in the community because you were a foreigner. That would limit your ability to earn money. It would certainly limit your ability to have access to land which you could farm. Many times, countries would not sell their land to foreigners. Only those who were of their country could purchase the land. Israel itself, God gave them the rule they were never to sell their land to anyone. If they had to pay off a debt, someone could use their land for a period of time until the debt was paid off, and then the land was to be returned to the family it had been given to originally. So to be a stranger was risky, tenuous business, and the Lord protects the strangers. And if you read through the law, he even told Israel to be gracious and merciful to the strangers in the land. He supports the fatherless and the widow. That would be the weaker children among us. But he thwarts the way of the wicked. So these are people who have hard times, poverty, for reasons beyond their control. And God is looking out for them. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 to 19. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Well, certainly the poor couldn't pay much of a bribe, so they couldn't get God on their side that way, and they would have no standing in the community. So if God was a God who showed partiality, he would show it to the important people. But he says he's not that way. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing, again, taking care of the strangers. So, he says, show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Now, there's also poverty due to choice. Poverty due to choice is commended. Jesus would be our prime example of this great truth. Although as we have read through the stories of missionaries who have walked away from American or British better, easier, wealthier living to go serve God in very difficult places, we know that God has also taken care of them and blessed them and watched over them and provided for them, protected them. He has been God to them. And their poverty is due to a choice. Just to give you two scriptures about Christ himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Poor by choice. Philippians 2, 9-11. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And as God has taken care of Christ, he takes care of his people who choose to live on less, to be impoverished for Christ's sake. Well, what does the Bible say about wealth? By the way, money is one of the most talked about subjects in the Bible. And I won't be giving you any commending scriptures concerning wealth. There just doesn't seem to be those kind of scriptures in the Word of God. So these are just a few scriptures to point out why wealth is talked about in negative ways most often in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 8, 11-14. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. All right, so that seems like a good warning from God. Israel's getting ready to go into the land. He says, beware, because this could happen. You'll forget about what I've said and you'll stop doing it. But here's the reason that he said they're likely to forget. When you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies. By the way, Solomon was so wealthy and he made the Jews so wealthy that silver was considered like copper to us. Well, not today because copper is pretty expensive, but, you know, a penny. Silver was so common that it just didn't hold value. That's how wealthy they became under Solomon. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud. Look what I've done. And you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. By the way, Matthew 13:22 in the parable of the four soils points out that same thing. The riches of this world can choke out the truth of God's word. So that's the first, beware of riches. Riches have a way of getting us so involved in what we possess that we forget God. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not store up treasure for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Okay, that sounds like pretty sound advice. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For, and this is the clinching statement, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, you know, I mean, let's stop and consider. Which do we treasure more? The wealth, possessions, and pleasures of this earth, or God and His heavenly kingdom? And could we validate what we say by how we live? And I would guess every one of us knows that it is truly foolish to treasure that which has no lasting value over that which has eternal value, or that which has no lasting benefit to us over that which has eternal benefit. And yet how easy it is for us to be attracted to the temporary and lose sight of the eternal when we have wealth. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Colossians 3:5, just to go along with that. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and here's where I'm going, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. See, riches have the potential to enslave us and to pull us into idol worship. Not only did God say, you shall have no other gods before me, in other words, he's the supreme God, they weren't to have any idols at all in the land. And as I have worked my way again this time through the Old Testament, one of the things that stood out to me is that twice, Israel got rid of all the idols. The rest of the time, even under some of the better kings, kings who were close to David, by the way, subsequent kings are compared to David in terms of idols. Even if those good kings got rid of almost all the idols, always at least the high places remained. There was at least that place to go off and worship, the high places. They didn't get rid of those. So, yeah, they were really godly in many ways, but they had this, I think of it, you know, as having my little idol out in the backyard that nobody would see, but I can go out there and worship it when I need what it has. That's what riches can do to us. And so we want to beware of that. which is going to get us to place that idol in our life. Certainly may not be as big as God to us, but it doesn't mean God is everything to us because we have this other little God. Luke chapter 6, verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. I don't know if you've ever thought about that statement, but that chills me. I mean, it just... I can't imagine standing in front of God and Him saying, I'm really sorry, you've had all of your joys and comforts and treasures and pleasures in full. There's nothing more for you. By the way, the rich man and Lazarus, that was the situation. They said to the rich man, you've enjoyed all your good life. Lazarus suffered. Now he's enjoying the good life, and the rich man was suffering. What an empty end to life to have it said of us that we have received our comfort in full in this life because we've used our wealth on ourselves. Certainly if we pray in order to be heard by others, we've got the only answer that's coming, and the same is true with wealth. Don't miss that reality. The last statement on wealth comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Absent the contentment, godliness isn't such a great gain. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There is no question that money is good. It pays my salary, and we live in a house, and we eat food, and we drive a car, and have gasoline, and clothes, and a furnace that works in the winter, and the older we get, the more we enjoy that, and an air conditioner in the summer. There's no doubt about all these truths. But it's also, there is no doubt, that wealth, riches, and we live in the midst of it here in the U.S., wealth and riches can turn our attention away from God, get us involved in things we ought not to be involved in, and do damage to our soul eternally. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm just saying we can do damage to our soul eternally by letting wealth have a place in our life that it ought not to have. It is true, the things of this world, wealth, luxury, honor, position, power, pleasure, they all seem to make life a little easier, certainly more pleasant while we're living here. But it only seems to make life better. They only seem to make life better for those whose mind is set on themselves and their own enjoyment and well-being in this life. When that's our focus, yes, those things make life better. But again, it's temporary. The more you set your mind on the things above, the more Christ is our all in all, your all in all, the less those things are satisfying and the more Christ becomes the satisfaction. Those who are praying without ceasing, those who delight in the nearness of God, those who continue to draw near to God because they want God to draw near to them, those find that the things of this world are empty and shallow and unable to satisfy. And so may we be people of God who genuinely delight in God so much that wealth does not tempt us or attract us away from God, but we continue to draw toward God.